So my whole adult life, I've always loved to travel. You know, adventures are a great thing, to go to different places, to see new things, to meet new people. But I also love coming home. You know, when you come back, you come to your own bed, your own kitchen, your own yard, where you're welcomed and you feel comfortable. Like Dorothy said, there's no place like home. As followers of Jesus Christ, all of us are travelers going home. This physical world as we know it, this planet, is not our final home. For the believer, our final home is heaven. And heaven is the place where Jesus will be. Heaven is an actual place. It's not just a place of spiritual consciousness, but a place where we will be there, resurrected bodies for all eternity, face to face with Jesus. That is our ultimate home. Paul writes in Philippians 3:20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Amen. Right now, we're all pilgrims on our way to our eternal city, our eternal home. I think the older you get, the more you understand previous generations and their desire, their longing to go home. When I was a young pastor here, my mid-30s, had just started, a couple of toddlers I had at the time, there was an older man, was an elder at the church and a friend of mine, and I was talking to him one day. He was in his mid-60s at the time. And he told me, he says, "Man, I can't wait. I long to go to heaven and see Jesus." And I'm thinking to myself, yeah, me too. You know, mentally I'm thinking that, but my heart's like, man, one day, but, you know, I got a lot of life to look forward to. I got these kids to raise. But I can tell you, the older I get, the more I know exactly what he was talking about. You know, you live on this planet for X amount of years, and the longer you live, there's a lot of great things. We're not denying that. But there's also so much suffering and so much pain and so much heartache and disappointment and loss. And you see that more and more. Not that everything's bad, but you begin to desire something more than that on a regular basis. Now, we've kind of slugged our way through Revelation and we're getting close to the end. We've gone through a lot of difficult things, all the judgments that are going to come. We've seen that 7 years of tribulation. We've seen the second coming of Jesus Christ. We see that he's going to set up a 1,000-year kingdom. And today we're going to see at the end of that kingdom, it's going to be the eternal state, the heavenly home for all the redeemed. So today, for the believer, what is that home like that we're going to be going to? Here's the first thing, Revelation 21:1. It is a new heaven and a new earth. There you go, thanks. A new heaven and earth. Verse 1. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven," excuse me, "and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea." That word there for new in the Greek, there's two different words for it. It could be new as far as chronologically, or it could be new as far as quality and character. That second word is used here. New in the sense that it's going to be a new quality, superior than anything we can ever imagine in this old heaven and earth. If I could use a film metaphor, it's not a sequel. Oh, it's like the first one, but a little bit better, or maybe a little bit worse, depending on what movie it is. But the new heaven and the new earth is going to be so far superior, it's not even going to look the same. Now, just because the new is improved in quality and character. It doesn't mean that the old was terrible. Matter of fact, what does Jesus say every day in the six first days of creation? What's he say at the end? It is good. Everything was good on the planet. Everything was in harmony. But then what happened? Genesis chapter 3. Sin entered the world. And when it did, everything began to decay. The great, beautiful, wonderful world now began to unravel. And ever since then, nothing's been like it should be. Everything's been awry. Everything's been amiss. But God has promised a new heaven and earth. Isaiah 65:17, Isaiah 66:12-22. Now let me give you a little illustration of this. Last week, I wore a shirt, and Laurie says, you can't wear that shirt anymore. I'm like, why not? She's like, look at it. It's fraying around the collar. It's fraying around the sleeves. It's too old. Get rid of it. I said, all right. So I threw it away because no tailor could ever fix it. It had seen its shelf life. It had now become useless. Not that I got a new shirt. I didn't, but that was the implication. It's the same. This old heaven and old earth is fraying. It doesn't look the same. It's coming apart the seams. God's going to have to change things and bring in a new world, new heaven, new earth. But then he says, verse 1, there's no longer any sea. Boy, is that an interesting little phrase right there. Well, 3/4 of the world today is covered with water. But this won't be the case in the eternal state. Now, I think most people today would say, man, the sea is a good thing, whether it's the majestic, powerful, you know, oceans, or it's the calm, relaxing Gulf. You know, whether you're in the rocky cliffs of the West Coast or the peaceful beach in Florida. Most people like the ocean, like the sea. This was a number of years ago when Laura and I went to California, and we were at the Pacific Ocean in California, and the waves were crashing in. You know, you've seen pictures of the big gigantic rocks and cliffs, and it was like, wow, this is incredible. And Laurie turned to me and said, I can't believe there's not going to be any sea in heaven. I said, you're right. But believe me, you won't be disappointed. Now, why won't there be any sea in heaven? Why was God going to get rid of it? We don't know. But I'm going to give you 3 just explanations. Doesn't say why, but just some thoughts. First, Scripture often has negative connotations with the sea. Isaiah 57:20. God uses a metaphor right here. But the wicked are like the tossing sea. For it cannot be quieted, and its waters toss up and refuse and mud. So a metaphor of the sea being compared to the wicked. Revelation 13:1, we saw already with the beast, the Antichrist, it says he came up out of the sea. I believe sea there is talking about the mass of humanity. But sea, a negative connotation often in Scripture. Second reason, the Israelites were not a seafaring people. You don't go through the Bible and see these wonderful sailors that the Israelites were. They weren't. Now, the apostles, they were fishermen, so they were on the sea, but they weren't out on the ocean. They were there inland water, okay? So when we talk about the sea here, I believe he's talking about the big, vast things that make up planet Earth. So for them, the sea meant danger. It meant separation. It meant storms. And I believe John's readers would have understood that. And a third possibility is we must have water for our survival, right? After like 3 days, I think, you know, you can't live without water. You're not going to need that in heaven like we do down here. We're not going to have to constantly be hydrating ourselves like they always tell you today. Also, the water affects the earth's weather patterns. In heaven, it'll be perfect weather all the time. So there'll no longer be any sea. Now, I don't know if that means that there'll no longer be any water. I think there might be. Again, my speculation. The seas are sea, excuse me, a salty, salt water. But inland bodies of water, not the Lake Pontchartrain, I think Lake Pontchartrain is brackish. It's a combination of fresh water and seawater. But like someplace you go, like Lake Michigan, if you've ever been up there, you know, giant lake up in one of the Great Lakes, beautiful, fresh water. So there might be, there might still be some water around. I don't know. I'm just throwing this out for speculation. But here's what we do know. A new heaven and a new earth is the place where believers will spend eternity. That's the good news. Well, who's going to be there? Who's going to be there in heaven? Verse 2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, the city is not going to be designed and built by man. The architect, designer, and builder will be God himself. And it currently exists where God is in the invisible heavens. But at some point, God's going to bring it down, and all his people will be there in this new heaven and new earth. And it's called the holy city because there'll only be God's people there. Holiness means to be set apart, to be sanctified. And so all the people there, every person there will be holy in the sense that they've been set apart by God's grace to be into his presence. And it says it's as a bride adorned for her husband. The use of marriage is often a common illustration used in Scripture as a description of God and his people. In the Old Testament, it's Yahweh and the Israelites. In the New Testament, it's Christ and his church. And so the city itself is compared to a beautiful dressed bride. The city's going to be beautiful. 2 weeks, we'll look more at the city. You know, it's going to be streets of gold, gates of pearls. It's going to be beautiful. And so who's going to be there? One big, beautiful city. Holy angels and the redeemed of all time will be there in New Jerusalem. Hebrews 12, 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. All of God's people are going to be there. But the greatest person who's going to be there, that's going to make heaven what it is Jesus Christ himself. And we'll see him just as he is. We'll no longer walk by faith, but we'll walk by sight when we're there. So that's who's going to be there, all the redeemed of all times. Well, what's it going to be like? Well, the Apostle John gives us a few glimpses of what this eternal state's going to be like. There's five things that I believe in, beginning in verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. The first thing about this new heaven and earth is that God's full presence will be with his people. In his fullness. John heard this. This is the last of 20 times that John heard a loud voice. And the voice says, the tabernacle of God is among men. That word tabernacle, it could also mean a tent or a dwelling place. Literally, God will pitch his tent. He's going to camp among his people, right in the midst of it. He's going to be at the center. Now, God's goal since creation has been intimate fellowship with himself. When he created the Garden of Eden, it says God walked with men in intimate fellowship. But what happened? Sin, right? Bad choice there. But what did God do? That's it? No. He cries out, Adam, where are you? Come back. Come back. And then he raises up a nation, the Israelites. And he says, I'm going to dwell with you so you will be a witness to all the world that the one true God is with you, not because you're anything special, anything great, because I decided to set my affections upon you. And so as Moses and the children of Israel are in the 40 years of Exodus, he tells them to make a tabernacle, to make a tent. And they made this tent and wandered around wherever they went. And then once they got into Jerusalem, Solomon, David's son, he built the temple there in Jerusalem. Now, why is this important? Because both in the tabernacle and the tent was a section of it called the Holy of Holies, where God's visible presence, his glory, dwelt upon earth. Of course, he's everywhere, but he gave it a special place that he would fellowship with men. Then God says, I'm going to make this as clear as I can. I'm going to send my son to planet earth. John 1:14, and the word, talking about Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The word, Jesus, dwelt amongst us. It literally means he pitched a tent amongst us, Jesus did. He tabernacled amongst us. He lived temporarily amongst us with the Jewish people there, but on planet earth. He resided here. Now, today, Jesus went to heaven. He sent his Holy Spirit. God does not live in man-made temples. When we come here to the church, this is a special place, not because if nobody was in here, God's glory would be filling this place. No, it's just a building. But what makes it special is all the people of God are in it, where the Holy Spirit indwells them. So today, God doesn't live in man-made temples. The structure of the building is not which makes it special, but what makes it special is he lives within the body of his church, of his people. 2 Corinthians 6:16. For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now listen, even though God dwells in the believer through the Holy Spirit, we can't even begin to comprehend what life's going to be like without faith. We walk by faith every single day. Every now and then, maybe God might give you something more, but it's a faith walk, folks. And so one day, the new heavens and the new earth, the presence of God among his people will be permanent. Next, verse 4. And he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. The second thing about the new heavens and the earth is that all heartache will be gone. Every single ounce of it. Now, since you've entered the world, since I've entered the world, since every person's entered the world, there's nothing but tears, toil, heartache, disappointment, wars, pain, death. That's part of life. Every person. Nobody gets a pass of suffering in a sin-fallen world. Job said in Job 5:7, for man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. You don't have to go looking for trouble. Trouble always will find you, sooner or later, right? We know that. If you've lived long enough, you know that's true. But in eternity, he will wipe every tear from every person's there, from their eyes. Now, it doesn't mean that you're going to enter heaven crying. No, but what it means is, John MacArthur says, what it declares is the absence of anything to be sorry about. No sadness, no disappointment, no pain. There'll be no tears of regret, tears over the death of loved ones, or tears for any other reason. None. No longer. We saw in verse 2, it said there'll be no longer any sea. Here it says no tears, death, mourning, crying, or pain. I may have one more no more there. No more time. We won't be bound by time. We won't need a watch or a clock. Imagine that. Everybody will be on time all the time, wherever they're supposed to be. No yesterday, no tomorrow. No flu. No hospital visits. No promises that failed you. No tears of regret of what you should have done or shouldn't have done. No disappointments by anybody. But I think the greatest of all, no more death. Imagine that. I long for that. When I don't have to go to another funeral again, whether I'm going there because of somebody I knew died or whether I'm going there to officiate it. That's incredible. Listen, you live long enough, you know this thing of death. Everybody goes through it. And so in every age, the hope of heaven has encouraged God's people to keep going, to not quit, especially in those times of difficulty, in those times of suffering. It's going to end one day. It's not just some pie in the sky by and by, but God promises this. And God himself will tenderly wipe away every tear that you've ever shed, every heartache that you felt. And as I talked about last week, people say, well, what if so-and-so's not there? You're not going to know. You will be totally satisfied. There'll be no disappointment, no heartache. The question is that people say sometimes, well, it's not necessarily, you might be surprised at who's not there. You might be surprised at who is there. But it won't matter to you because you will see things from God's perspective. There will be no joy stealers in heaven. Perfect joy. You know, I'm sure we all have those times of joyfulness. Maybe, you know, you go to an incredible conference, you know, a worship service, you know, you're on vacation. And who hasn't said, boy, I wish I could bottle this so this could last forever. Well, it will one day, but not here on planet Earth. We love the mountaintop experience. Who doesn't? But there's still a valley. We don't live on the mountaintop. But one day we will live on the mountaintop permanently. So the new order will be without any sorrow. All heartache will be gone. A third thing, verse 5. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. In the new heavens and in the new earth, all will be made new. Now, this is the sum of this vision that John has right now. I believe this is the sum of the whole book of Revelation. That God is going to end it by making all things new. Think about it. All things made new. Everything will run properly. Everything will run smoothly. Everything will work just as it is intended to work correctly. No more broken automobiles. No more broken appliances. No more roof repairs. No more traffic jams. It's all going to work smoothly without any hiccups. It's hard to imagine. But God says you can count on it. Why? He says, he gives the words to John, are faithful and true. They are faithful. They are trustworthy. Every single promise will be fulfilled. And they are true. They are without error. Everything God has ever said will become the complete fruition. Fourth thing, verse 6. Then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the springs of water of life without cost. The fourth thing about the new heaven and the earth, there will be complete satisfaction. It is done. That's looking forward to the permanent condition that has finally arrived. There'll be a finality. Because at this point, all things will be taken care of. All things will be summed up in Jesus. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. It's like saying he's the A to the Z and all in between. He's going to fulfill everything and sum it up. And he is the beginning and the end. He's the first and the last. He's the beginning of creation, back to Genesis 1. And now he's going to be at the end of creation. Before Genesis 1 was eternity past. Now we've come into eternity future, whatever that's going to be like as we try to understand this here. But Christ is going to be at the center of it. And it says, those who thirst from the springs of life. Thirst. He's not talking about physical thirst right here. He's talking about the thirst of your soul, the needs of your soul for for spiritual blessings, the things that you thirst for, that things might be okay. You hope for that. You pray for that. You wish that would happen. And in eternity, the redeemed who have a spiritual thirst to know God will have their souls fully satisfied. There will be abundance, and it will be fulfilling. Now think about that. No temptation for which you don't have. You'll never say, man, I wish I had that. You'll never say that. You'll never have any frustration of what you don't have. You'll be totally content. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, I've learned to be content. He says, I've had a lot, I've had a little, but I've learned to be content because through Christ I can do all things. A learning curve that we're on to try to find contentment. In the new heaven, the new earth, there'll be no learning curve. Every single person there will be content and they will be so satisfied they will not be able to believe what's going on. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. If I could illustrate this, and I'm not being critical of anybody, but, you know, I don't need a whole lot of fast food anymore. But sometimes I am hungry, and I don't have a lot of time. And so I'm just going to pull through the drive-thru. So I do, and I get a meal, and, you know, my stomach is satisfied, but I'm not really satisfied. Well, that's a forgettable meal. I'll never remember that drive-thru again. But when you go to a great restaurant and have a great meal, Laurie and I, a few weeks ago, had a wonderful meal. We're talking about it yesterday. Man, that was so good. You remember that. You're satisfied. You filled up. That's what heaven's going to be like, the new heaven and new earth. All the time. Not just every now and then, but all the time. Then the fifth thing, verse 7. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. The fifth thing is that there will be an incredible, intimate relationship in the new heaven and the new earth. He who overcomes. John has used this term many times in the book of Revelation when he was speaking to the seven churches, Revelation 2, 7, verse 11, 17, 26, chapter 3, verse 5, 12, and 21. To all the churches, he who overcomes, and he says, what's going to happen? Now, who's an overcomer? Is it somehow the spiritual elites here? Somehow special people? Different categories? Every single person who's trusted in Jesus Christ, the Bible calls an overcomer. John writes in his epistle, 1 John 5, 4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith, in verse 5. Who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. The way a person becomes an overcomer is not through human effort, it's not through good works, but it's through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Every person is an overcomer. And he says that every overcomer will inherit all things. The word inherit has the idea to receive an allotted portion. 25, 26 years ago, after both my parents had died, my sister and I sold the house that we had grown up in Harahan. It had been paid for. Wasn't anything fancy. Through the sale of the house and a little bit savings that my mom and dad still had, my sister and I were blessed with that inheritance. Again, it wasn't a lot, it was modest, but it was a blessing. Now, what did we do to earn that? Nothing. My dad did it all. He put in all the hard work. He's the one who saved. He's the one who paid off everything. And my sister and I were blessed because we were born into that family. For the believer in Christ, every single person will have all the promises of God because they've been born again into the family of God. Nothing that you will do to earn this. It'll only be because what Jesus did, his work on the cross, has made it possible for every believer to have 100% of God's promise. Romans 8:17 says, we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. So here in the new heavens and new earth, there will be this unimaginable, intimate relationship. Now, I don't know about you, but I know in my relationship with God that there are times I go through doubts, times of insecurity, have second thoughts about things. Wish I'd have done this. Wish I wouldn't have done that. I think we probably all go through that. But when we're in a new heaven and a new earth, there'll be no sin to cloud any of our thinking about our relationship with the eternal God. We will be totally satisfied. I will be his God and he will be my son. What an amazing, amazing promise. Now, Jesus said in his high priestly prayer in John 17:3, he prays this, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life begins when a person puts his faith and trust in Christ. That's when it begins. But here we see the culmination of it, the finality of it. This incredible relationship will be fully realized. Right now, none of us see the truth completely. None of us are infallible. We all look in a mirror dimly. But then we will see him and everything will be wonderful. Then he ends with verse 8. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. By contrast, the fate of the two different groups, the redeemed, new heaven and new earth, the wicked, eternal punishment, eternal torment. And he talks about eight categories right here. Now, John is not offering salvation by works, but rather he's referring to works to show whether someone is truly saved or not. Works are always the evidence of salvation. Works are never the basis of salvation. All believers are going home to an incredible place where they will spend all eternity. And I believe that should motivate us to today, right now, to become serious about our commitment and our walk with the Lord during our relatively short pilgrimage on this earth. J.I. Packer wrote, lack of long, strong thinking about our promised hope of glory is a major cause of our plodding, lackluster lifestyle. I think he's right. John kind of unpacks this in his first epistle, 1 John 3:2. He says, beloved, now we are children of God. Right now, every person, a believer in Jesus Christ, is a child of God. And it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. Our destiny. Right now, we are children of God, but we will be like him. And so none of us are going to be fully complete until we see Jesus face to face. We will see him just as he is. And this is the greatest glory of heaven. Unhindered, unfiltered access to Jesus Christ. Again, we all walk by faith today. But then we will no longer have to walk by faith. It'll be totally by sight. We all see him in a dim, unclear way. But one day we will see him with perfect clarity. And then John goes on in verse 3. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Who? Every believer, everyone. And what hope? That we will be like him. So what should this hope do for us? Should it be, well, I got this hope. I'll just go live however I want, do what I want. I'm going to heaven, right? That's the wrong attitude. Because of that hope that we will see Jesus face to face, it should, it says, purify our lives, sanctify our lives, where we get the word holy from. I'm going to see Jesus one day. I will be like him in my unique personality and your unique personality. But God wants us to be more like Jesus right now, not waiting till we get to eternity. It makes us want to be ready right now, to serve him right now, to be pleasing to him right now, to not just look at this world as all we have, and I'm going to live for this, and all everything I have is going to be about this world. You could do that. But God says, you're going to be with him one day. And that's where your thinking should be going to. More and more thinking about that. More and more thinking about the end. Because we're all going to end up there one day. We don't have a choice. And so if we're going to end up there one day, we want to do all that we can when we get there. And so the fact that one day we're going to go home to our eternal place in a new heaven and in a new earth should impact us today in this old heaven and on this old earth. Let's pray. Lord, give us a desire to be more and more like Jesus. Enlarge our souls that we might want to live more for Jesus, that we might be more engaged with him, that it's not just something we think about on Sunday mornings or one time during the week, but it's part of who we are. The Spirit is in us. The Spirit wants that to break through for us because we know that one day we will be like him and we will be with him for all eternity. So until that day comes, may we live for you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.